Our Father, in this place today, we thank you for your marvelous grace and for your mercy, which is abundant. Because, Father, every day we must seek your mercy for our lives. We thank you, Father, today that you've given us the gospel, the true gospel, that truly breaks the heart and brings the soul to humble ourselves before you. And so we pray, we ask of you, Lord, this morning in this place, that you reveal to us just the heart of your word, the heart of the truth, the real heart of your gospel. And we ask, Father, this morning that by the power of your Spirit, it would be impressed upon our souls and upon our minds in a way that perhaps we've never realized it before. And Lord, in all of this, that you may receive the glory, the praise, and the honor. And we ask today, Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So here in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, Paul declares the way of salvation, the way of God through this gospel. And Paul declares that he is not ashamed of this gospel. Well, in the last two Sundays, we have looked at two very important truths concerning being redeemed and being saved. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage of Scripture, mostly in the New Testament, that declare to us and demonstrate to us that our salvation is not from within ourselves. We cannot come to God in and of ourselves, but it is a calling of God. Everyone of the in Peter and in the epistles of Paul and John and in the Gospels there and the words of our Lord Himself all declare that our salvation, you and I, were saved by the grace of God because God called unto us. We are the called out ones. And that's what the word saints means. It means the called out ones who have separated themselves from the things of this life and this world that oppose God. The word church literally means called out ones. And so you and I who have received the grace of God are the called out ones by God. So one of the great truths, and I believe one of the reassuring things about our salvation, is that our salvation is based upon the calling of God to us. Because if you recognize that God stirred your soul and stirred your heart and brought the truth to you and you responded to God, that God called you, that you can be assured that it was God who saved you and God who brought you into that right relationship with Him. Our Lord Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. So the Spirit of God draws us and brings us to God. But it is Jesus Christ who saves. Because of His suffering and His death on the cross, we are redeemed. We are forgiven of our sins. We are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His suffering and His death. And through the resurrection, we declare, these things have all been declared, that they are true and that we are have received those things. Then last Sunday morning, we looked at faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. The substance of our faith, the evidence of our faith. The substance is the reality of our faith. Faith is the reality of knowing God. Faith is the reality that we are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is the evidence that you and I really know Him for certain and for the truth. And we have that faith, the right kind of faith, the saving kind of faith, because of the truth of the gospel. And that's what we're going to come and look at this morning. This is the real heart of the biblical gospel. There's a lot of gospels out there today. A lot of new gospels and a lot of by the wayside gospels. But there's one biblical true gospel. And that is what God wants us to look at and to see today from the Scripture. So it all comes from God. And it is worked and made manifest or made known by God. I want us to look at the gospel that saves. So look with me again at verse 16. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why does he say that? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul would declare later in this epistle and in other epistles that it wasn't me, but it was God. As I brought to you what God gave to me. And that's the way the church is to go on and ministry today. In ministry today is that God has come to you, God has come to me, and now we are to go to the world. And so in verse 16, he says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone that has that kind of faith. I want us to look this morning and consider very carefully the gospel that saves people from their sins. There is a pastor of a very large, probably one of these mega churches, but I don't mind his mega church. I don't mind him because I've read some of the things that he says and he believes and he teaches, and it's right on with the Word of God, and it's incredible. His name is David Platt, but he gives this illustration from a pastor, a preaching professor in some seminary somewhere. He doesn't name him. But he gave this idea to begin to look at, when we look at the biblical gospel, what it really means to know God and to be receive the grace of God through the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. And this old preacher, preaching professor, I should say, gave this illustration about him. In his seminary teaching, every semester when he had, a new class or a new group of students, he would take them out to a local cemetery somewhere. And there, all these tombstones were up in the cemetery, and he would instruct each of these students to preach over these graves. He would instruct them then to call out to those people that are in their graves there in the cemetery to rise up and to live. How would you like to be part of a class that had to go do that? They would do it, and they felt odd, I would. But nevertheless, each one in turn would do that. And as you would expect, there is 100% failure in the calling of people back to life. But that wise old preaching professor wanted to bring home a very special point, and it comes to you and to me today as well. For you said, he said to those students then, once they were all through with their discourses, he said, people are as spiritually dead as the corpses are physically dead out there in their graves. Now that's biblical. That's spiritual truth. That is part of the gospel. We are dead in our sins. And that professor wanted to illustrate to those young preachers coming up a very powerful truth that people who are alive and walking on the face of the earth that do not know God are as spiritually dead as those people who are laid out in the cemeteries all over this world. And then this professor would end up, finish up by saying this, only the words from God can bring people to spiritual life. Now that's a powerful reality. Because if we are spiritually dead when we are born into this world, it is important for us to understand it, because then we begin to realize that we need something that can only come from God. It does not come from within ourselves. And so the reality about mankind is that we are spiritually dead. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, I forgot to announce that in advance, but I'm trying to get back into that habit. I'd like to hear those pages rustling, please, to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, where the Lord, speaking to Noah, they came off the ark and they offered, built an altar there, and they offered back to God thanks and to praise and worship Him for delivering them through the judgment, through the flood. And here's what the Lord said in verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. I'm in the New American Standard. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. You see, we are born in this world, in this life, as an enemy of God. We have a heart that not only doesn't want God or love God, but we hate God. Now, that's not a popular thing today, and some of you say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. Listen on. Let's listen to what the Word of God said. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, and I forgot to put that down on my notes for the screen up there. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now that's the words of our Lord. That's a commentary. If you then, being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how so much the Father? Being evil, I didn't have this scripture for us to look at this morning, but you'll remember it. Jeremiah said, God said through Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, the heart of man is desperately deceitful and desperately wicked, so who can know the human heart? We are born into this world and into this life with a heart that is at an enemy with God, and we cannot love ourselves to God. Now, love is involved, but we do not love ourselves unto God. We say that we have always loved God. If I would ask questions of many people and many of you or many of other people, I've known people who feel this way and say this and think these things. And, you know, every situation may be different and there may be a reason for this. But some would say, I have always loved God. Now, I want to ask you a question. According to these scriptures that we've read, and there are many, many others, is that statement true? Is that statement true? I have always loved God. It cannot be. That idea, that opinion opposes the truth. So we might say, I've always loved God, but the truth is that no one has. Because the Bible, the Word of God, reveals to you and to me that we are born in this world and this life at enmity with God. We may love of God that we've made up in our own mind because of the Bible stories and things like this, all of our lives that we've listened to, and we formed these thoughts and we formed and shaped a desire within us to know the true and living God. And that's good. That's not a bad thing. Don't misunderstand me. But you see, we have not loved God in and of our own accord. Because the God of the Bible, the God of the truth, of the Word of God, we are at enmity with Him, just like the Word of God says. And that's the heart of the gospel of God. And that's why we have filled our churches with people who have either had a false conversion or no conversion or varied variations of whatever is out there. We have filled our churches with people who are basically unsaved. And so we rebel against God by nature. We disobey the law of God. We spurn the Creator's authority over our lives. How many of you this week did something you just did because you wanted to do it and didn't care what was right or wrong? Don't raise your hand. I can tell by the smiles and the chuckles. We're all guilty. I raised my hand. You don't have to raise yours, but I raised mine. We spurn the Creator's authority over our life, and we do it every day. Now, if we're born again, truly born again, by the grace of God, we still do those things, but we have the grace of God to keep coming back to. Keep seeking the mercy of God. You see, when we compare ourselves with the rest of creation, as the non-people part of the creation, all of creation, think about it, all of creation obeys God. The oceans stay in their boundaries. The birds of the air do what God wills and wishes them to do. But when we look at God, oftentimes we say no. Oftentimes we refuse and reject what God wants to do in our lives. And that's the indication that we have that kind of a nature. Though we may have a redeemed nature, we still have to deal with those issues in our life. Look with me in your Bibles at John chapter 8 and verse 34. John chapter 8 and verse 34. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. I like to hear the pages rustling, turning over to John chapter 8 and verse 34. Where Jesus said, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, He said, I'm saying the truth unto you. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. We are born into this world, into this life, sinners by nature. It is our nature to sin. It is our nature to do our own pleasure. It is our nature to do that which pleases us and opposes God. We are a slave to sin if we practice sin. And we are also blinded by the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. You'll turn and you'll look there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. We see here Paul the Apostle writing to the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, having the understanding darkened. Not being able to understand it. The truth. being alienated from the life of God. How? Through the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the blindness of their heart. Sin blinds the heart. Even well-meaning people, sin will blind our lives as Christians if we are not careful. And so we see then that sin blinds us on every hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth for the second time, at least the second time there, and he gives them this word in chapter 4 and verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not. He's blinded the minds of those who have not believed God, who have not had faith, saving faith in God. Notice he goes on to say, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, what does he say about Christ? He's the image of God, should shine unto them. And so sin blinds the minds and casts out truth away from us. And so you see, we cannot see Christ for who he really is. We are born in this world, in this life, the enemies of God. We are the enemies of God, and we are the objects of God's wrath by nature and by birth. When we come into this world, we are separated from God. No one has loved God all of their life in their own. Unless they were saved at a very young age, and that still wouldn't be all of their life. It'd only be from that moment on. And you know, Bill and I went last year to a conference to look at teaching biblical worldviews. Brandon House is the one who taught that, and he said something incredible on one of those today. I believe it was the first day that we were there. For the life of me, I could not remember exactly like I wanted it to be said. I wanted to hang on to it because it had to do with how he was raising his son spiritually in his life. And the Lord has just brought the memory of that back to my mind and my heart, and I actually got to put it into practice last week. And in our Christian Academy, we had one young little boy, very dear to everybody's heart and life. You can't help but love him and like him, and sometimes other things, you know. But he did something that he was not supposed to do. And then when confronted with it, he lied about it. And so that just kind of happened. And then, as is usual, it gets put on my dinner plate to deal with. Well, we have this policy, we can use the paddle. And I have done that, and I could do that. But you know, God put something on my heart because he reminded me of what I'm about to tell you. He says, you know, the purpose isn't the fact that he disobeyed the rules and then he lied about it. But there's something more serious than that going on. So I took him into the office and closed the door. And I explained him to this. And this is what every parent ought to do to their child or their grandchildren or whoever you have charge with, or the little ones. Maybe even the big adult ones. I explained to him that what he did, first and foremost, was sin against God. I mean, being caught, he realized that he had done wrong. And he sat there very intently listening. And I could tell that God was with us and he was listening and God was bearing it on his heart. I got to see the fruit of it yet, and I gave him an assignment. So I know that the fruit of that is true and genuine, so I can follow up on it. But we need to instruct our children that when they fail, when they do what they're disobey or whatever it is, that first of all, as David said in Psalm 51, it is sin against God. And I explained to him that what he did was, I asked him what he did and he named it. He confessed right up to it. And I asked him to if he understood that that is sin against God, and he said yes. And then the other part, and he said yes. Because you see, when we treat our children like this, they understand that it's not a matter of mama or daddy or grandma or grandpa or aunt and uncle, whatever it is, just being mean and making me follow the rules. But it's about a life experience that shows us our relationship with God is in need. Now, I asked him about this, and he said, well, because I tried to ask him if he was saved and all that, and he comes from a very strong Christian family, and he said, well, I haven't been baptized yet. That was his answer. But he probably for the first time realized that he's done something in sin. and that he had offended God. And he needed to seek, that's what I told him, you need to seek the forgiveness of God in what you've done. And so I see that here today is a great illustration for you and me. When we fail before God, it's because we are a sinner by nature. And you know what? When we're born in this world, in this life, we are sinners. We are the enemies of God. And there's nothing that you and I can do personally to change our status before God. Now, that's the biblical gospel. We are hopeless within our own ability and with our own strength. We can do nothing to change our status before God. No one can choose to do good. No one can set ourselves free. No one can give sight to those who are blind. No one who is the object of God's wrath can come and bring himself to God and to life in any way, shape, or form out of our own strength or out of our own ability. Now, that's the truth. And when we share the gospel with people, we need to be upfront and up truth with the gospel so that people, when they come to hear the truth and we pray that they might be saved from the hearing of the truth, that they come to the realization that they have no hope in themselves before God. You see, the gospel confronts us with the hopelessness of our sinful condition. The reality is we don't like what we see in the gospel of God. The world today, the church today in America and other places around the world, but the church in America today has changed the gospel to make it easier to swallow. We've changed the churches today have changed the gospel so to make it more appealing to more people, so more people will come, and so our churches will get bigger and we'll get better and we'll do more and on and on and on, which is the very opposite. You don't see that one time. There's not one example of that in the Bible. Not one. But this gospel, the biblical gospel, confronts us with our hopelessness. And we believe in our day and time, in our culture, in our church cultures today, we believe in a self-improvement. Two or three steps will make us a better person in Christ. And all we have to do is believe the truth and pray the prayer, and we've made ourselves into the way of eternity, into the way of heaven. You see, we have believed that we are really not evil like the Bible says. We are not spiritually dead as the Bible tells us that we are. We got to think positively. I can become a better person. You know, you can have your best life now. Very popular book and a very popular saying today. But our diagnosis fits in very well with our culture and with our society today. We're not as bad as all of that of what the Bible says that we are. I never like to ever think of myself as being evil. But what does the Word of God say about you and me? Before our salvation, before our day of conversion. Well, the modern day gospel is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We've heard that. The modern day gospel says, follow these steps and be saved. The Bible says that we are an enemy of God. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And in our present condition, we are not able to see the need for life, not able to see our need for God. Man's view is that when we have man's view, people sell books. And they draw crowds and make money and all sorts of things in that scenario. In the biblical view, people are genuinely converted, genuinely saved. You see, the gospel reveals our real need for Jesus Christ. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. God has to open your eyes to see. And as I have given the illustration before, the two men 2 weeks in a row in jail here just a month or two ago, a couple of months ago, they prayed the prayer to have Jesus in their heart. But when I shared with them the gospel, beginning with the creation and the creator and sin and all of that, and both of them said, you know, no, if I died today, I would die in my sins and I would be in hell for all of eternity. Then when they prayed, it was real and genuine. And the follow-up is still proving that to be true. There was a pastor that also, there was this illustration. He was in outside of a Buddhist temple in Indonesia. And these people were there having a conversation about how all religions are basically the same and we're all going to the same God in the same place. We're all just taking a different path. Well, that wasn't acceptable to this pastor preacher, and so he began to draw the picture in the minds of the people there. Let's just picture God being high on the top of this high mountain, and you say you can get to God one way, and another way, and we another way, and so on and so forth. And there are all these different routes up to heaven, and people saw that, and they agreed with that. Yeah, that's what they believed, so it was a natural thing for them to agree with that. And then this wise pastor, this wise preacher said this, "What if God doesn't wait for you to find Him, but that He would come down from that mountain and look for you?" And all these people said, "What a wonderful thing that would be." Now, you know, you can see where this is going next. What an incredible opportunity to say, "Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ." And so he could tell the gospel, and then people were saved at that event. And this is the gospel of God, that God has come seeking you and me, and he came doing that through Jesus Christ, that Jesus declared that over and over throughout his ministry. We don't want to admit our need before God as really being a real need, but we want to exalt ourselves, and we want to suppose that we have some ability in our heart, and we say our coming to God is about me loving Him. Well, the truth is, we don't love Him until we come to know Him, until we are converted by Him. We are morally evil. We are dead in our sins. We deserve God's wrath in our life. There's no way that in our own strength that we can come to God apart from the sacrificial suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And our understanding of who God is then is diminished if that's what our view of God is. It's diminished if that's what we think that God is. I want to read just some quotes, if you'll listen, just kind of put everything together. Then we'll come to see about the responding to this gospel. It's David Platt. Here's what he says. "Our understanding of who God is and who we are drastically affects our understanding of who Christ is and why we need Him. For example, if God is only a loving Father who wants to help His people, then we will see Christ as a mere example of God's love. We will view the cross as a demonstration of God's love in which He allowed Roman soldiers to crucify His Son so that sinful man would know how much He loves us. But this picture of Christ and the cross is very inadequate, missing the entire point of the gospel. We are not saved from our sins because Jesus was falsely tried by Jewish and Roman officials and sentenced by Pilate to die. Neither are we saved because Roman persecutors put nails into the hands and the feet of Christ and hung Him on a cross. Do we really think that the false judgment of men heaped upon Christ would pay the debt for all of mankind's sin? Do we really think that a crown of thorns and whips and nails and a wooden cross and all the other facets of the crucifixion that we glamorize today are powerful enough to save us? Picture Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane for just a moment. As He kneels before His Father and there are drops of sweat and blood that fall together from His head. Why is He in such agony and pain? Well, the answer is not because He is afraid of the crucifixion. When Jesus said, "Don't let this cup pass from me," He was not talking about the suffering on the cross. He was not trembling because of what the Roman soldiers were about to do to Him. Since that day, countless men and women in history and Christianity have died for their faith. One Christian in India, for instance, while being skinned alive, looked at his persecutors and here's what he said, "I thank you for this. Tear off my old garment, for I will put on Christ's garment of righteousness." As he prepared to head to his execution, Christopher Love wrote a note to his wife saying this, "Today they shall sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ." And as he walked to his death, his wife applauded while he sang of glory. Did these men and women in Christian history have more courage than Christ himself? Why was he trembling? Why was Jesus trembling in that garden? Why was he weeping and full of anguish? We can rest assured that he was not a coward about to face the Roman soldiers. Instead, he was a Savior about to endure what? Divine wrath. Listen to his words. Jesus said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." This cup is not a reference to the wooden cross. It is a reference to the divine judgment of God. It is the cup of God's wrath. That's what's missing in the gospel today. This is what Jesus is recoiling from in the garden. All God's holy wrath and hatred toward all sinners and all sin that had been stored up from all the ages from the beginning of the world was about to be poured out on him, and he is sweating blood as he thought of it. What happened at the cross was not primarily about nails being driven into his hands and feet, but about the wrath that was due upon him for your sin and for my sin being thrust upon his soul. And one preacher, I'll finish the illustration with this, one preacher described it as if you and I were standing a short 100 yards away from a dam of water that was 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide. All of a sudden that dam was breached and a torrential flood of water came crashing down toward us. Right before it reached our feet, the ground in front of us opened up and swallowed it all. At the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God, and when he had downed the last drop, he turned the cup over and cried out, "It is finished." See, that's the real gospel. That's the real gospel. We are sinners, hopeless before God. So quickly, how do we respond to this gospel? Well, it's not by asking Jesus to come into our heart. It's not about inviting Jesus to come into our life. It's not about praying the sinner's prayer and filling out a card, walking down the aisle, and accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. It's not a presentation to persuade someone to pray the right things, the right words. That's not the biblical truth about saving grace and about the experience of conversion and truth and salvation. It's not about bowing our heads and repeating a prayer. It is never seen in the Bible anywhere where we pray a superstitious sinner's prayer. And it's not about accepting Jesus. All those things are aspects of it. Please don't misunderstand me. We've got to come back to the heart of the true gospel so that people might be saved. We have taken the infinitely glorious Son of God who endured the infinitely terrible wrath of God, who is Lord over all, and we have reduced him to a poor Savior who's begging us to come and accept him. And oftentimes we present a plan of salvation and then we follow up with, you've got to come and accept him into your life. It's not that. But it's about seeing who we are before God, a hopeless sinner who needs something from God, something outside of ourselves, and surrendering ourselves to him. Does Jesus need your acceptance? Does Jesus need anyone's acceptance? It's not about acceptance. We have to receive the truth. But listen to what Jesus said. We've read before Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. If you want to turn there just very quickly. It's not about begging for acceptance with Christ. In chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and your name have cast out devils, and the name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." You see, it's about the will of God. When the gospel is truly realized, and we receive the forgiveness of God and the redemptive grace and mercy and the redemptive love of God into our hearts and our life, it's because we have seen our need before him. And that's what we need to proclaim the gospel in a way that people see that they are lost in their sins. And without Christ, there is no hope in them whatsoever. Today we believe in making a one-time decision. And after that one-time decision, we're good to go. Life is easy. Life is good. God wants me to be happy. God, there's not written anywhere in the Word of God. You see, the biblical response to the gospel is a demand that we turn from sin. We'll ask you this question this morning. Since you believed in Christ, since that moment that you look back and say, that was not the time I came to know Christ, have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from walking in your own way and saying no to God? Have you turned from that in your life? Have you taken up your cross to follow Christ as a disciple of His? Have you died to yourself? Do you follow Jesus? You see, we wrestle with the sinfulness of our hearts and the depths of our being and the depths of our souls and the need for grace in our lives. It's not about being accepted or inviting Jesus, but it is about the wrath of God that is taken away when we come and yield ourselves in total surrender to Him. And the result is we have a new heart. We have a new desire. We know God, and we are desired to do God's will, and we abandon ourselves to do what God wants us to do. I'm going to finish with this, and we'll close with this verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes this morning as we come before God today. I just want to reiterate again, it's never my purpose to intentionally cause people to question or to doubt their relationship with God. But the Bible admonishes you and me, all of us, to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, to see if we're in the faith, the one true faith. The faith that comes by hearing the real gospel, the true gospel, and believing Him. And receiving the Spirit of God. And being transformed in our lives. So I want to ask you today. Do you know Him? Do you really know Him? On the basis of the suffering of the Son of God. There on the cross of Calvary. Nearly 2,000 years ago. Do you know Him? Or did you just go through some motion or some formula? Is He real to you? Yes, when it's all said and done, we can say that I received Christ into my life. But it isn't because I accepted Him or I invited Him, though there is an acceptance and though when we pray it is an invitation. But it's not on the basis of what you did, but it's on the basis of what God did. I remember in my own life not being raised in church, not knowing anything, as ignorant of it all, that God bore to my heart that I was a sinner. And I realized that I needed Him. I was just 12 years old. I didn't understand everything. And I questioned later on because I didn't understand enough. But I understood what God wanted because God drew me. And the reality was there. I knew that I was a sinner. And I needed God to forgive me. Was that the need in your life the day that you came to know Him? Is that the experience? Is that the testimony out of your own heart and your own life? If it is, then thank God for it. But if isn't, today is the day that God wants you to come to Him on the basis of your need. The need because you are hopeless and you're helpless within and of yourself. But God has come down from the mountain and He has searched for you and He's brought you here perhaps today to this place so that you might see and hear and know for real that God has sought for you and He has done something for you and that the love of God is the suffering of His Son. For you on the cross, God paid it all. And all to Him we owe. If you're here today, you say today, I just need to confess the truth to God. If that's where you're at, then right where you're seated right now, just tune me out and you call upon God out of your heart. Or you can just walk down to the to the altar right now. Just come and go as you want to please in this invitation time today. You come and it's about surrendering. You believe the truth. You believe you have a need before God. You believe that Jesus is the answer to that need. You believe that God sent Him to die, poured out His wrath on Him, and raised Him from the dead. And if you believe that, that God did that because you could not do it for yourself, then the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not trying to make it complicated, it's very simple. But it's hard sometimes to listen to the truth of the condition of our real heart before God. If you're here in this place today, say, I need to receive Him. I need to come to Him and confess my sin and confess my hopelessness to Him. And today, receive from Him the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. Then you come.